We're going to look at the whole of Mark chapter 2 this morning, continuing on with our study of the book of Mark. And just briefly to summarize and review what we've seen up to this point is that Jesus came and was revealed to be the Son of David. He was revealed to be the Messiah. Most of all, he was revealed to be God incarnate, who came as a king in order to proclaim the beginning and the establishment of his kingdom, and in order to then begin to establish that kingdom. And then last time I shared with you in the second half of chapter 1, we saw that Jesus had his first full day of ministry in Capernaum, and that he then went on a preaching tour of Galilee. And so at the beginning of chapter 2 here, we have Jesus returning to Galilee. And up to this point, Jesus has been very well received by the people. Initially, he's been very popular. He hasn't faced any kind of resistance, although he's been misunderstood. The religious leaders haven't challenged him yet. Maybe they're not very aware of him. Maybe they haven't come to conclusions. But beginning in chapter 2, we're going to see four of five conflict stories that are going to occur in succession. And this chapter breaks up nicely into four different parts. And so I'm going to read each part as we go along, and we're going to, through this, see four things about Jesus. And so I just want to reiterate something that I've said before. Ultimately, the Christian life is not just about a bunch of principles or ideas or a philosophy, but it's about, in the words of John Piper in the title of one of his books, it's about seeing and savoring Jesus Christ. It's about knowing who Christ is, knowing Christ, and worshiping Him. And certainly all of the Bible is the Word of God, but the place where we see most clearly what God is like and who God is in the person of Jesus Christ, because He was God Himself who became incarnate. And the place in the Word where we see this most clearly is in the Gospel account. So most of all, as we're going through the Gospel of Mark, I would just encourage you to listen very carefully. Pay very close attention. Do you want to know what God is like? Consider Christ. Consider the things that He does. Consider the things that He says. Consider the things that are revealed about Him. And so, in keeping with that, we're going to see four things about Christ today. We'll see that He has authority to forgive sins in the first section. We'll see that He came to call sinners in the second section. We'll see that He brought about something radically different from the religious norm in His day. And then finally, we'll see that He is Lord. And so the first thing, that He has authority to forgive sins, we see this in verses 1 through 12, which I'll read. It says, "And when He returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that He was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And He was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to Him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near Him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Him. And when they'd made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' And now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' He said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" And so in this first section, we see that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And I just want to point out a couple of preliminary things here that I think are important. The first one is, I think it's important to notice that Jesus, although He's been doing some healing prior to this and some casting out of demons, remember that we saw that Jesus' primary concern was to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Why? Because He didn't want to just provide the people some kind of temporary relief from pain and suffering. He wanted to give them the message of the kingdom of God that offered them not temporary relief and happiness, but eternal relief and rest and satisfaction and happiness. And so we see the same thing here with this paralytic. Jesus is presented with a man who has a very obvious physical need. And yet Jesus looks beyond that physical need to this man's greater need, which is the need for forgiveness of sins. And that's exactly what Jesus addresses first. He considers the man's spiritual need more than the man's physical need. And I think there's a very important point of application here for us in that we too should be this way. Should we be involved in acts of mercy and in ministries of mercy to people? Yes, absolutely. And particularly within the body of Christ. But we need to consider that we could help someone have food and clothing and shelter, but if we don't consider their spiritual need and share the gospel with them, they're going to have food and clothing and shelter and then go to hell. And I think we also should ask ourselves, why is it that we would, and I think I have this tendency, I imagine we all do, why is it that it's so much easier maybe just to be involved in mercy ministry than in gospel proclamation? Why is it easier to go on a mission trip where you're going to build houses for people or something like that instead of proclaiming the gospel? Because everyone, even lost people, acknowledge that it's a good thing to help people with physical needs. There's nothing offensive about that. And so I think we need to examine our hearts if we're more and only given to that kind of thing, to the exclusion of gospel proclamation, and say, why? Is it because I'm wanting to avoid the scorn that comes along with the gospel? Because the gospel is scandalous. The gospel is divisive. The gospel offends people. And we should learn here from Jesus that we should consider people's spiritual needs above their physical needs, even if they themselves are not willing to acknowledge those. And certainly someone who is lost and dead in their sin is not immediately going to be aware that in fact is their greatest need. Another thing to point out here preliminarily is, and I mentioned this in the introduction to the book, we should recognize a distinction between divine and human forgiveness. Because it's possible someone could understand here, we should recognize the distinction between divine and human forgiveness. That we offend one another, we sin against one another, and we forgive one another. We're called to forgive one another. But when we forgive someone, essentially what we're doing is saying, I'm not going to seek vengeance. I'm not going to seek restitution in this case. I'm going to just, let it go. But when we talk about divine forgiveness, we're talking about blotting out, erasing, absolving, eliminating guilt. And this is particularly the way here that we see that Jesus had the authority to forgive sin, that Jesus had the authority to, in the divine sense, absolve this man's sin. And as we go along and look at the story, I think we'll understand that that's what happened. And then one other thing to mention here, I think it's important to notice here and all throughout the Gospels and really the message of the Bible is that when we talk about what is held out to us in the Gospel, it's the forgiveness of actual guilt. It's not the forgiveness of feelings of guilt. In other words, in some circles, some more liberal theological circles, they almost give you to understand that the primary thing that God does for us in the gospel is that He helps us not to feel so guilty. He helps us to eliminate our feelings of guilt. And we can't go there directly. We should recognize that the reason that we feel guilty is because we actually are guilty. That because of our sin, we actually have real guilt before God. And we shouldn't bypass that. Does God want to help us eliminate our feelings of guilt? Yes. But that flows from having our actual guilt forgiven. And that's what Jesus does for this man. He doesn't just try to help him overcome his feelings of guilt, but he actually absolves his actual guilt. And how does he do it? Well, he does it through faith. He does it through this man's faith. He tells him that he's forgiven. And the man goes, and it says that he saw their faith. And I have to say that this is something that always bothered me. I used to read this story, and it almost looked like that Jesus is forgiving this man because of the faith of his friends. And of course, having been brought up Baptist in evangelical circles, we're always told, God has no grandchildren, you're not going to be saved because of your parents' faith or because of your grandparents' faith. And that's true. And so I would read this story and it would kind of bother me because it says when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And but I think it's clear that the man also had faith. Did his friends have faith? Yes. I don't think they would have just in vain said, hey, we heard about this guy that healed a bunch of people last time he was here in Capernaum, and we don't think it's going to work, but we're just going to take you over there anyway. No, they had faith. But I think it's pretty apparent that the man is included in the they, when Jesus saw their faith. And I think that's clear because the man was paralyzed, but he wasn't out of his mind. And so if he didn't have faith, if he didn't believe, if he didn't go to Jesus believing that Jesus could heal him, I think he would have said to his friends, no, you know, I'm paralyzed, I can't stop you, but don't take me. And we don't see him coming in, you know, kicking and screaming and saying, no, I don't even want to be here. So I think that it's apparent that the man also had faith. And I think that there is, though, an application here for us in light of the friends. I think that from the story, although the man is saved by his own faith, we can see that in some sense the faith of the friends was pleasing to Jesus. And that in some sense Jesus was pleased to heal this man, and I think not only heal him but save him, because the faith of the friends was pleasing to him. And so the application would be that this should encourage us in intercession for our family and friends who are lost. That in the same way, I think that our faith and our intercession and our pleading on behalf of our lost friends and family is pleasing to the Lord. And we shouldn't give up and we shouldn't faint, but we should be encouraged and persevere in that. Now, something else here, the fact that Jesus has the authority to forgive this man's sins, again, reveals his deity. And it's true that verses 6 and 7 could be taken when Jesus says in verse 5, my son, your sins are forgiven. It's true that grammatically what Jesus is saying could be taken to say that Jesus is not saying, I forgive your sins, but I'm just making a declaration that your sins are forgiven. And we see something similar to this. You can just look it up later if you want. In 2 Samuel 12:13, you probably know the story of when the prophet Nathan went to confront David about his sin, and David repented. And Nathan basically made a declaration to David. He said, your sins are forgiven. In other words, he was saying, I know that God has forgiven your sin. It's true that possibly grammatically we could take that to be what Jesus is saying. But the context tells us that that is not the case. As we go on and study, we see that these people here don't understand Jesus in that way. Because they are questioning in their hearts and saying, this man is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so they didn't understand him that way. And then Jesus goes on further and he says, I'm going to do this miracle in order that you may know that I have the authority to forgive sins. And so I think, again, we clearly understand that Jesus was forgiving in a divine sense, and that reveals his deity. The Pharisees here thought that Jesus was blaspheming. Let me just give you a quick and I think a good definition. This is from James Brooks from his commentary on Mark. He says that blasphemy is irreverent, profane, or impious speech about God. And so why did these people think that Jesus was blaspheming? Because he was claiming for himself a divine prerogative. They came to a right conclusion. They said only God can forgive sins in the divine sense. That's right. But they also came to a wrong conclusion. They came to a wrong conclusion about the identity of Jesus. They didn't realize that God incarnate, God the Son, was standing right in front of them. And so they thought that he was blaspheming. Of course, in Leviticus, it says that the penalty for blasphemy is death. And at the end of Jesus' life, in chapter 14 of Mark, we see that that actually was the charge that was brought against Jesus. One other thing here, the Pharisees and the people there probably thought that Jesus was taking the easy way out. They probably thought, well, okay, he's saying, okay, he's got this guy in front of him who is paralyzed, okay? So if he wants to prove his authenticity and his validity, that he really is truly someone special and a prophet, he would heal this man. But instead of doing that which is verifiable, which we could have seen with our own eyes, he's taking the easy way out and he's saying something, but we have no way of testing it. He's saying to this man, your sins are forgiven. Well, you know, how can we test that? That would be like me saying to you all, I'm going to prophesy to you something that's going to happen 200 years from today. Well, that's meaningless. You can't confirm that. It's not testable. And so what does Jesus do? In order to prove that which is unverifiable, he does that which is verifiable right in their presence. And he explicitly states that. He says, in order that you may know that what I've just said that you think is unverifiable, that I have the authority to forgive sins, in order that you may know that that's true, then he says to the paralytic, rise and walk. And he does that which is verifiable. Okay, let's go on then to a second thing that we see about Jesus in verses 13 through 17. And here we're going to see that Jesus came to call sinners. In verse 13 it says, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so here in this story, we see that Jesus came to call sinners. In other words, he came to invite the lost into his kingdom. And particularly, we see that he came to call even the lowest of the low. And I want to give you some background here to be able to understand why Matthew, says Levi, he's alternately called Matthew, and that's how we typically know him, why he would have been one of the lowest of the low, and why Jesus, in calling Matthew to be his disciple, is demonstrating an incredible act of grace and mercy in calling truly one of the most despicable people in society at his time. As you all know, in the day of Jesus, the Romans were governing Israel and the Promised Land. And there were pious Jews who were longing for the coming of the Messiah. And their hope was that when the Messiah came, that he would be a military and a political leader who would overthrow Rome so that they could then live as God's people in God's land in the way that they should. Because obviously there were impediments to their doing that since they were under Roman domination. At the time of Jesus, there was a highway running from Syria down to Egypt. It was one of the main highways in the area, and there were several places along the way that were important tax collecting places. And Capernaum, where this happens, where Jesus had his ministry in the early part of his ministry, was one of those very important tax collecting places. And the Romans had several strata of leadership such that Matthew wasn't technically working directly for the Romans, but he would have been working under Herod Antipas, who was kind of a worldly Jew. And Jewish tax collectors were hated by the pious Jews because they were dishonest, because they were seen as collaborating with the enemy. Here these people are, and they've got this hope of overthrowing these people and getting them out of here. And here's this guy who's a Jew, and he's collaborating with them. He's helping them to do what they're doing. And also, they would have been hated because their work would have brought them into contact with several Gentiles. Now, what would have happened to Matthew in becoming a tax collector, having been a Jew? And by the way, we understand that he was a Jew by his name, Levi, and also in his gospel, he shows a familiarity with the Old Testament. So what would have happened to him when he became a tax collector? Well, he would have been an outcast among his people. He would have been excommunicated from the synagogue. And he would have been a disgrace to his family. And so we should ask the question, why would someone who was raised, and I think we could presume in a pretty good Jewish home, because he had a real familiarity with the Old Testament, why would someone who had that kind of upbringing collaborate with the enemies, contaminate himself with the Gentiles, be hated by his own people, be disgraced and kicked out of the synagogue, why would he do this? I think probably because of greed. Because he loved money more than the Lord and more than the things of God. And so here we see a picture of God's grace. Here's a Jew who's come from a good Jewish home, who is now an outcast because of greed. He's the lowest of the low in his society. And this is the very person that Jesus goes and calls to be his disciple. It's beautiful. I mean, it's just a real picture of grace. I mean, this would be equivalent to somebody today saying, I'm going to start a ministry, and you know, there's somebody who's a missionary kid who now owns a bar here in town. He says, I'm going to go and see if I can get that guy to be on my ministry team. I mean, Jesus just reached down and called one of the lowest of the low. And I think there's a few important points of application here in looking at Matthew's call. One, we saw with the disciples last time that the disciples responded to Christ in the right way. When Christ called them, they responded immediately, and it was costly. They left behind their families. They left behind their businesses. But in Matthew's case, not only does he have to give up his work, he doesn't have any opportunity to return. We see later on in the Gospels that James and Andrew and Peter and John are able to occasionally return and do some fishing, and fishing was not a disgraceful career. Being a follower of Christ didn't necessarily cut them off from being involved in fishing. But Matthew was involved in a career that was explicitly sinful. And so for him, the call to follow Christ was more costly than it was for others. His life was more intrinsically wrapped up with sin, and it was more costly for him to follow. And so I think the same applies today. Some people's lifestyles are just way more wrapped up in sin than others. And so the call to follow Christ for some people is, in a sense, quote-unquote, more costly. Obviously, we know it's not really. We know that what you gain is far better, but it is. And so that's something that we should be aware of, that there are people out there who, when we call them to Christ, it's going to cost them quite a bit. Another application here, I think, is that we should not discount anyone. We are not God. We don't know who God is going to save. We're called to preach the gospel to everyone. We shouldn't ever discount anyone. If there was anyone in Jesus' day that someone would have discounted, maybe even Jesus' four disciples that he already has at this point, who the disciples would have said to Jesus, "No, don't even bother with him. He's lost. He's gone." It would have been someone like Matthew. And that's precisely the person Jesus reached out to and called to himself to save and to be a disciple. And so we shouldn't discount anyone either. No one, as far as we know, is not able to be saved if they repent and believe the gospel. We're commanded to preach the gospel to them. A final application here, and I think this would be encouraging to parents, and fortunately I don't think any of our parents here yet have had to deal with this. In continuing to pray and intercede for your children if after they've left home they have gone astray. And I think maybe the application for us could be for other family members and lost friends, that we shouldn't give up praying for them to come back. I mean, think about how Matthew's parents must have felt. Okay, their son, they raised him in a good Jewish home. He's abandoned that, and in the worst possible way. He's become one of the worst possible sinners in society. And then not only does their son come back to the Lord, he comes back in a really big way. He comes back to the Lord by becoming one of the disciples of the Messiah, and even by being one of the people who the Lord uses to write Scripture. I mean, imagine, probably just, you know, a few days before this, Matthew's parents might have been lamenting, "Wow, our son, he knows the Scripture, and I mean, never would have imagined that he would be saved and even be used to write Scripture." It's an incredible picture of grace. It's an incredible picture of a very dramatic turnaround. And it should encourage us to keep praying for our lost friends and family. I confess, I have some friends from high school who, you know, knew the gospel and have walked away from the faith, and to me it looks impossible that they would be saved. They're very convinced of secular Darwinistic thinking. It just seems impossible. But I'm preaching to myself here and encouraging me and us to continue praying for those kind of people. If the Lord was able to save Matthew, he can save anybody. So we should continue praying for that. Now, another thing to think about here, how did Jesus see these people? Why did, in thinking about the tax collectors with whom Jesus dined, why did Jesus go to them and dine with them? How did he see them? Well, he tells us in verse 17, he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So it's often popularly, you know, noted Jesus hung out with sinners. Well, yes, he did. But how did he see them? He saw them as sick. He viewed his going to them as a physician going to a sick person to heal them. In other words, Jesus didn't go to these people just to hobnob with them in their sin, just to hang out with them and be like, "Oh, that's cool, you know, I accept you, you know, no worries." No, He went to them as a physician going to a sick person. Did he go to them in their sin? Yes. Did he prejudge them and say the precondition for coming to me is that you be sinless? No. But what did he? How did he view them? Why did he go? To call them to repentance. To call them to come out of sin. And this is something that I think has been abused quite a lot in popular interpretation. There's an idea that, yeah, you know, we should go and just hang out with sinners and let them see that, you know, we're cool with that and you know, Christians are just laid back. Well, yes, we should love sinners. Yes, we should go to them. No, we shouldn't expect that they're going to live like Christians when they haven't been converted. But we need to be careful not to fall into this popular idea that we just need to develop these relationships where we just, you know, we're friends with lost people and we just hang out with them and kind of help them to feel better in their lostness and feel better about their sin because they have a Christian friend who doesn't condemn them. No, we don't condemn them. But when we go to these kind of people and develop these kind of relationships, it should always be with a view to calling them to repentance, to calling them to Christ, not to helping them just feel better about their sin and feel comfortable in their sin. One other thing here about what Jesus did by eating with these tax collectors is that in doing this, he challenged the scribal tradition. This is the first place here in Mark where the Pharisees are mentioned. The Pharisees were not necessarily people in the ministry. They were a group of laymen, or it might be easier to understand, kind of like a denomination or a sect within Judaism. And they were committed not only to obeying the Old Testament, but to obeying the accumulated scribal tradition that had built up over the years. And basically, they made a strong distinction between the righteous and the sinners. And the distinction was, anybody that's not one of us is a sinner. And in making this distinction, they really emphasized the need to be, as righteous, to be separate from sinners. And of course, one of the most intimate expressions of friendship and of fellowship would have been table fellowship, would have been eating a meal together. And so this was really perplexing. Jesus really perplexed the Pharisees here and the scribes in that they understood, okay, this guy claims to be religious. This guy claims to be some kind of a teacher. How is it that he is sitting down and eating with these sinners? He was really bucking and going against their tradition. And of course, something that we understand, and this is beautiful to think about, okay, they thought this was radical. They thought, oh, this guy, he's religious, and he wants to be a teacher, and he's eating with sinners. They thought that was radical. Well, something that we understand in light of the rest of the New Testament, in light of our having eyes to see, is that what was going on when Jesus sat down and ate with these people was much more radical than they thought. It wasn't just a religious teacher sitting down and eating with sinners. It was God Himself. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, what another picture of grace. And an obvious application here, which we're going to see in these next two stories, is that we need to be careful of allowing our traditions to supplant the Word of God. These people's traditions had led them to not be merciful. They had led them to cut themselves off from any hope of ever reaching these non-religious people. Basically, it left them without any hope. And so we need to be careful that our traditions don't do that. Well, going on to verses 18 through 22, we see a third thing about Jesus. What we'll see here is that he brought about something radically different from the established religion of his day. We see this in verse 18 through 22. It says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.'" And so basically what we see in this passage is, as I said, that Jesus brought about something radically different from the established religion of His day. In other words, that He did not fit the religious mold that had built up through the scribal tradition and in people such as the Pharisees. And there's a few things here that we should understand in order to really appreciate what's going on here. First of all, in the Old Testament, there was only one fast that even was hinted at prescriptively. In other words, that this is something you should definitely do, and that was a fast for the Day of Atonement, and that's mentioned twice in Leviticus and once in Numbers. Now, descriptively, yes, many other places in the Old Testament we see people fasting, and it tells us that they did. Another thing that we should understand here is that through the scribal tradition and the tradition of the Pharisees had begun fasting twice a week. I think it was Mondays and Thursdays that they fasted. And the text also tells us that John's disciples were fasting. And it's possible that at this point John has either already been imprisoned or he's been killed, and maybe they're fasting as an expression of grief. It's also possible that they're fasting as an expression of a hope and an anticipation for the coming of the Messiah. And so we see that the fact that Jesus and His disciples did not fast was really perplexing, not only to the Pharisees, but also to the disciples of John. Why? Because this was an essential part of their piety. Well, what do you do? What's your religion? Well, one of the things we do, we fast. We fast twice a week. And the disciples of John, particularly, at this point, probably had pretty clearly understood that John was heralding the coming Messiah, and probably most of them had understood that Jesus was that Messiah. And so this is confusing to them too, because they're thinking, well, okay, we're disciples of this guy who's heralding the Messiah, and we fast, and this guy's the Messiah, and he and his disciples are not fasting. And so it was kind of perplexing to them. And Jesus basically gave them a two-part answer through these three examples here. The first one was through the example of the wedding feast. Jesus basically wanted to communicate to them that it would be inappropriate to fast in His presence. And He says, you know, no one fasts during a wedding. They celebrate during the wedding, and then when the bridegroom's taken away, let them, you know, they can fast later. And basically, Jesus is saying to them, it would be inappropriate for people to be fasting while I'm here. And technically, it would have even been inappropriate for the Pharisees and the disciples of John. If the disciples of John, think about this, if one of the reasons that they're fasting is in the hope and the expectation of the coming of the Messiah, He's here. And if the Pharisees are fasting as an expression of piety to kind of try to draw near to God, He's here. So basically Jesus is telling them the reasons that you would be fasting are not appropriate right now. I'm here. I'm personally here, present with you. And then the second part of His answer was basically that they needed a new mold. As I said, there was an accumulated religious tradition in Jesus' day, and it's kind of like the Pharisees and the disciples of John were trying to say, okay, Jesus, you know, you're new on the scene, and you're going to be this preacher and teacher and this religious leader, but you should understand that this is what religious people do. This is the mold. You know, welcome to the community. You want to be a religious leader today, that's fine, but if you're going to be, you should know we fast. That's what people do. And basically what Jesus said to them through the other two examples of the patch and of the wineskins is, I'm doing something different than what you guys are doing. I don't fit the mold. I'm here to break the mold. What I'm doing is so big and so unique that you're not going to squeeze me into your mold. I didn't just come to fit into that. I'm much bigger than that. And so His answer was basically that, you know, you need a new mold. I'm here to break the mold. Now, there's something here that we should be cautious about. We should be clear here and all throughout Mark that Jesus doesn't challenge the Old Testament. There is definitely continuity between the Old and the New, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old. And I say fulfillment. In other words, it's not as if Jesus came and said, you know what, all that stuff in the Old Testament, we're just going to forget that. We're going to do away with it. We're doing something completely different from the Old Testament. No. Jesus was the fulfillment of the old. And so everything that was old was not bad. There were things in the Old Testament which, according to Colossians 2, were shadows. And they were pointing to Christ. And in their time, they were good. They served, but they served their purpose. They were shadows. And wherever there's a shadow, it's because there's a reality behind it. And in Colossians 2, it says that Christ is the reality, such that once Christ came, those shadows had served their purpose and they were done. But it's not as if Christ said, we're just going to forget about that and do away with that. He had fulfilled it. He was the reality to which they were pointing. And so there's a couple of applications that I think we can draw from this section here. The first one is we need to be cautious to not be like the Pharisees. We need to be careful to not do two things. To not prescribe for people or command things that Scripture doesn't command. And we need to be careful not to prohibit things that Scripture doesn't prohibit. In other words, the Pharisees were being more rigid than God Himself. They were heaping up on people things that God did not require of them. And we need to be careful in that. Certainly, we want to be specific in our application of the Word of God. I think it's very clear and it's very applicable. But we need to be careful to recognize that it's possible that we have some of our own traditions and we don't need to heap those up and require of people or prohibit from people things that God doesn't require or prohibit. A second thing is that we need to recognize that Christianity is Christocentric. The coming of Jesus Christ, His life, death, burial, resurrection, was the watershed moment of history. Everything leading up to that was pointing to Christ. Everything now is pointing back to Him. As I said at the beginning, Christianity is about Christ. It's not just about rules and principles. Yet, does the Bible give us moral instruction? Yes. Are there things we shouldn't do and should do? Yes. But that's in order to be pleasing to Christ. That's in order to know Christ. That's in order to be to treasure Christ. Christianity is Christocentric. In a particular way, and Jake and I were talking about this earlier, and I know Holden and I have talked about this some, that people miss this today is by becoming shadow-centric. By wanting to return to the shadows and follow an Old Testament spirituality and still focus on the shadows when in fact the shadows were pointing to Christ. And they're no longer needed because the reality which they represented has come. And so we need to be deliberately Christocentric and not shadow-centric. Well, fourth and final thing we see about Jesus in verses 23 through 28 is that He is Lord. And particularly here, he describes Himself as Lord of the Sabbath. It says in verse 23, one Sabbath He was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, His disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to Him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And He said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath. A couple things here to understand and appreciate what's going on here. According to Deuteronomy 23:25, it was entirely legal and licit and possible for people to pluck heads of grain from a neighbor's field and eat them. And in fact, Deuteronomy 23:25 makes a distinction between reaping and plucking heads of grain. And it says you can pluck heads of grain from somebody else's field, but you can't reap. Okay, another thing to think about to understand this is that, yes, Exodus 20:8 through 11, Deuteronomy 5:12 through 15, and the Ten Commandments prohibited work on the Sabbath, and according to Exodus 34:21, reaping was considered work. Well, again, the Pharisees were more rigid than the Scripture itself. They had come up with 39 ways that it was possible for someone to work on the Sabbath, and one of those ways was by plucking heads of grain. And so again, we see that the Pharisees' tradition was more rigid. They required more of people than the Word of God itself. And so basically, what we see here is that Jesus reveals His identity. He reveals He's Lord, and He reveals that He is divine by showing that He has the right to authoritatively interpret how the Sabbath should be observed. And the first way that he does this is by giving them the story about David and his men, which you can find in 1 Samuel 21 if you wanted to read that later. But David and his men, on one occasion when they were hungry, had eaten these 12 loaves of the bread of the presence, which is mentioned in Exodus 25. And we understand, in light of Leviticus 24, that only the priests were supposed to eat this. And so technically, David and his men broke a ceremonial observation of the Sabbath. They did that. And it seems like what Jesus' point is here is, look, if David, the king, and his men, in a time of need, were able to break the ceremonial observation, how much more can I, the true Son of David, the Son of God, God the Son, how much more can I ignore a man-made rule that you're trying to put on me? Because what Jesus' disciples did was entirely appropriate. Deuteronomy made a distinction between reaping and plucking. And so even plucking would have been permitted on the Sabbath. And so he was saying to them, look, if David in a time of need could do this, how much more can I ignore your man-made rule? Second thing that Jesus basically wanted them to understand was that they had missed the point of the Sabbath. He says that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was supposed to be something that was from God, that was a blessing for the people, that was an opportunity for rest and reflection. And he's saying to them, look, you took this thing that God gave to man that was supposed to be a blessing, and through your rigid man-made rules, you have enslaved people with something that was intended to bless them. It was supposed to be a blessing, and you have now made it burdensome. And he sharply rebuked them. And so he gives here an authoritative interpretation of the Sabbath. And then he even goes on to call himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And so again, even as when he forgave sins at the beginning of the chapter, he's claiming for himself more divine prerogatives. And for anyone with eyes to see, we can see that he's clearly revealing himself to be God the Son, God incarnate. So again, same application as before. We need to be careful that we don't require more from people than God himself requires. That we don't take things that are intended to be a blessing and enslave people. That we don't make the Christian life unnecessarily burdensome, because it's not. Especially when you've been truly regenerated and born again, and you have the Holy Spirit who gives us the will and the want to do the will of God. And so finally, in closing, you know, we've seen these four things about Jesus. We've seen that he was revealed as one who had the authority to forgive sins, that he came to call sinners, even the lowest of the low, that he brought about something radically different, and that he's the Lord. I pray that as we reflect on who Christ is, on who he revealed himself to be, on the things that he said, on the things that he did, that we would be inspired to worship. And particularly here, I mean, we've seen a couple of very clear just pictures of his compassion and his mercy. I think some really strong encouragement to continue praying for the lost and reaching out to the lost, and I pray that we'll be inspired to do that. So let me pray to close. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for eyes to see. We thank you for your mercy extended toward us that reached down and grabbed us out of our sin and that called us to yourself. Lord, we rejoice in that and we worship you. Lord, we want to live with your glory, for your glory. We don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. Lord, would you give us courage to proclaim it? Would you give us compassion to reach out even to the lowest of the low? And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Please visit our website at heartcrymissionary.com. There you will find information about the ministry, our purpose, beliefs, and methodologies, and extensive information about the missionaries we are privileged to serve.